Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to read together from verse 1. Let us hear together the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let us turn to God. Let us ask his help as we come to his word this morning. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit will truly help us to understand his word. Let us pray. Our ever blessed God, the one who sits enthroned in heaven, and the one besides whom there are no other gods in all of the universe, we come into your presence this morning praising your name, reflecting again upon the wonders of your grace toward us through Jesus Christ, your Son, and desiring that as we gather together in this place to worship you, that you would meet with us, that we would hear, O God, your voice through the Holy Scriptures, and that we would be those who know your will for our lives. We thank you, Father, for the work of your Spirit, who has brought us from death to life, who indwells us, and who causes us to do your will. And we would ask you this morning that as we take up again the words of your beloved Son, that we might hear the instruction of our King, the one who is the head of the church, that, O our God, our lives might be conformed to his purpose, to his instruction, that our Father, our lives might have an impact in this fallen world in which we live. Be glorified amongst us, Father, we pray, and meet with us now, we ask, in the proclamation of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most popular pursuits amongst mankind is undoubtedly the pursuit of happiness. If you were to take a walk in the Westfield Plaza downtown and stop every second or third person and ask them what were they pursuing with their life, there's no doubt that as you boil down all of their comments, you would be able to say that the vast majority of them simply desire to be happy. Now, most people believe that the possession of true happiness is to be found in the possession of material things. It is to be found in the size of the bank balance that we have. That makes us happy if it's large and it's in the black, not the red. Perhaps it's the size of our home that would make us happy. Or perhaps the prestige of the job that we have, or the make of the car that we drive. And as a result, our society then puts great weight on obtaining all of these things, pursuing after all of these things, toward the end that they might then be happy once they have obtained them. The Word of God teaches something very different with regards to the true nature of happiness in this world. The Bible lays emphasis not on the possession of material things as a means of bringing happiness, but it places emphasis upon the spiritual things of God in order to bring us true, lasting, indeed eternal happiness. And I believe that there is nowhere in the Scriptures that this is better illustrated than in the portion of the Word of God that is our focus in these weeks together, in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ lays out for us very clearly the character and the lifestyle of those who would be truly happy in this world. He lays out for us here those characteristics and the kind of life that we should live as those who are true subjects of the King of Glory, the Lord of heaven and earth. And here the Lord Jesus sets out for us what it means to be a true disciple, what it means to be a true follower of His in this fallen world. All of these Beatitudes speak of a state of blessedness, a state of happiness, true, lasting, eternal happiness. And in these early verses, our Lord gives these very pithy, straightforward statements that we need to take time to unpack. We need to take time to ponder, to reflect upon, because our Lord Jesus here is laying a foundation for all that He is going to say in the rest of this message. Here we have the character of the Christian. Here we have the foundational principles of what it means to be a true Christian. You cannot live the things that Jesus is going to teach in this sermon unless you are the things that Jesus teaches in these opening verses, Matthew 5, 3 through 10. If you were here a few weeks back, you will remember that we took time to consider verses 3, 4 and 5. We laid out those three characteristics of poverty of spirit, of mourning, and of meekness, and we considered what exactly these things were. We saw that they were foundational characteristics produced by the grace of God in the heart of a sinner in order to make a person right with God. And this morning I want to take up verse 6 and open up in your hearing this morning the fourth of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be, or they shall be, filled. We shall see here very clearly how this sermon follows logical progression. One principle building upon another, one leading to another. And here in this fourth beatitude, we see then very clearly that our Lord is building upon all that He has previously said, as He has taught that true happiness, true blessedness is to be found in poverty of spirit, is to be found in mourning over sin, is to be found in the reality of meekness of character. And as He moves on, He says then, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I want us first of all to consider the righteousness that Jesus speaks of. The righteousness that Jesus speaks of. The term righteousness is one that's very common in the Word of God. In fact, as we shall see as we proceed through the Sermon on the Mount, it's a very prominent theme in the Sermon on the Mount itself. Our Lord comes back time and time again to this whole matter of righteousness. He speaks of our righteousness having to exceed that of the Pharisees. He speaks of our righteousness being those deeds that we do by way of charitable activity. And we need to recognize that this whole issue of righteousness plays a very prominent role in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very significant theme with regards to the whole matter of man's salvation and his acceptance with God. Now, sadly, in our own day, many people equate righteousness with merely being good or moral. Not doing anyone any harm, trying to live a life that is generally nice. This is very common across the United States of America. In fact, if you turn on the radio stations, you'll find, especially in those politically conservative circles, that they will often talk about righteousness in this very way. It's moralism that they're talking about when they talk about righteousness. But it is vital that we understand that the term righteousness, as our Lord Jesus uses it here, is not merely a reference to morals. It's not merely a reference to being generally a nice person. Jesus is speaking of something far more significant here when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." He's speaking of something far more important than mere morals. He's speaking of that which refers to God, that which refers to himself. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And read with me from verse 1. The Apostle Paul, as you should be well aware of now, and Paul in his letter to the Romans is dealing with the heart of the gospel. He's dealing with the realities in chapter 1 of man's total depravity, the realities of God's judgment upon sin. And then he begins to move in chapters, the end of chapter 3, 4, and chapter 4 and 5, into the whole wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he begins to open up this whole matter of man's righteous standing before God. And notice what he says in Romans 4, 1. "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Paul speaks here of Abraham receiving by faith a righteousness that came from God. A righteousness that was apart from works. A righteousness that was apart from deeds. And we need to understand this. For when the Bible speaks of righteousness, it's not always speaking of that which is a deed, but that which is a state of being in the sight of God. When you turn to Philippians chapter 3, please turn there for a moment. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Notice verse 9. "And not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." This is a righteousness apart from deeds. This is a righteousness apart from works that Paul refers to in Romans 4 and in Philippians chapter 3. And yet, it's interesting when you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, you read this. Well, you don't read what I want to read because it's the wrong text. That's what happens when you move from your notes to your computer and you don't check your references. Our Lord, Paul is telling Timothy, someone can perhaps help remind me of the text. It's the text where he tells him to flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. And he's speaking not so much of a standing at that point, but of a pursuit by way of deeds. So the word righteousness can also refer not only to standing, but to deeds, but to a way of life. Has anybody found the text? 22? 2:22, thank you. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So here is Paul, and in Romans and in Philippians, he speaks of a righteousness apart from works, but here he speaks of righteousness as deeds, as works, as that which is our actions. Now that's significant and important. Because you see here then that righteousness can mean on the one hand that which is apart from works, but on the other hand that which is works, deeds, pursuit. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11, 33, and I turn to it with trepidation lest I've made another mistake, but verse 33. Notice what it says here regarding the saints of old, regarding Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness. You see that? Obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That the word righteousness, the idea of righteousness, can also mean that which is our deeds, that which is our actions. So there are these two ideas clearly laid out in the New Testament. There is the righteousness that is apart from works, that is imputed by faith. And there is the righteousness which is according to works, that which comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, making us do that which is acceptable or right in the sight of God. And we must understand that, brothers and sisters. It is both and. It is not either or. And I believe when we come then to this text, the righteousness that Jesus speaks of here in this particular beatitude back in Matthew 5, I believe there is grounds to suggest that our Lord is speaking of both of these things. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, or for righteousness, for an alien righteousness, a righteousness that must come from God to make them right with God. But also then, having received that by faith, they then pursue to reflect it in their lives by deeds. That which is acceptable to God in our lifestyles. And that is what we need to understand here, because here is the bedrock of true Christianity. Here is the bedrock of Christian character. Our Lord here is joining those which must never be separated. Justification and sanctification together. We must not pull apart what God has joined together. And I believe at times we've been guilty of doing that. At times we've been guilty of overemphasizing things in a way that the Scriptures would hold in a very sensitive, balanced way. So the righteousness that Jesus speaks of here is both the righteousness of God that is imputed by grace through faith, and I believe the righteousness that is from God that comes through the work of the Spirit helping us and enabling us to do what is right in the sight of God. And that brings us to consider secondly, not only the righteousness Jesus speaks of, but the attitude Jesus speaks of. The attitude he speaks of. In setting out this very important aspect of Christian character, the Lord Jesus speaks in very clear terms regarding the vital attitude towards righteousness that we all must have. And again, as with the idea of poverty and as with the idea of mourning, our Lord uses physical concepts to explain spiritual realities. He speaks here of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now both terms are present active participles, conveying the idea of being in a continual place, a continual state of hungering and of thirsting after righteousness. And it's clear from our Lord's words here that he is speaking about a very specific thing that he wants the believers to understand. What is it? What are the ideas of hungering and thirsting convey to you this morning? Well, if you've watched any of your news bulletins coming in from Louisiana, you've seen that there are those in America today who have been particularly thrust into the midst of an experience of hungering and thirsting in a way that they never anticipated. And what does it convey for us who watch? We see the idea of hungering and thirsting conveys, first of all, need. It conveys need. You've seen people in the city of New Orleans and they're wanting, they're needing food. They're needing
water.
They are hungering and they are thirsting. At least from Monday through Thursday, that was certainly the case. Hungering for food, thirsting for food. There was a physical need that had to be satisfied at a very basic level. And the idea then of hungering for something indicates there is a need. There is a need in the body that needs to be met. Thirsting for something indicates a need in the body that needs to be met. And this is the imagery, this is the idea that Jesus wants to convey here. Blessed are those who have a sense of their need. They're hungering, they're thirsting for righteousness. Brothers and sisters, it's crucial that we don't miss that. Because perhaps we can jump straight to the second thing that it conveys and miss that first thing. Not only conveys the idea of need, but it does convey then the idea, doesn't it, of desire. Desire. If there is a hungering, if there is a thirsting, there is a desire for that need to be met. And again, our Lord wants to create this whole idea in our minds, this imagery in our minds. Our Lord speaks here of an attitude, not of body, but of soul. We consist of two things, body and soul. We can have the needs of our body met with a bottle of water and a sandwich of some kind. But with regards to our souls, there is only one way that our souls' needs can be met. There is only one way that our souls' desires can be truly met. And it is to be found in the righteousness that has been spoken of here in this text. The righteousness that is not of ourselves but is imputed to us by grace through faith. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And having then received or having experienced the peace with God that that brings, the pardon for sin that that secures, that hungering and that thirsting continues through the indwelling power of the Spirit. And we have a need then to be conformed to that righteousness, to become like that righteousness. There is a desire to become like the one who has died for us at the place called Calvary. And Jesus here, as he speaks of the attitude, in this beatitude, he speaks then of our sense of need, our desire of our souls, that our souls will desire, our souls will have a sense of the need for the righteousness that God alone provides in the person and work of his Son. That our souls will desire that righteousness to be imputed. But it will only happen if first of all we have seen our own poverty of spirit. If first of all we have mourned over our own sin. If first of all we have been humbled in the presence of Almighty God to see ourselves for what we really are. And you see the logic of our Lord's teaching here. It builds one upon the other. It is a reasonable explanation of how God works with us and deals with us. And it's crucial that we understand this. There is an attitude of soul that our Lord is dealing with here. That brings us to consider then more fully this idea of the satisfaction that Jesus speaks of. Because he says very clearly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. Now how is it that the soul of man shall be filled? How is it that the soul of man who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness shall be filled? Well, first of all, we have to understand that our own righteousness does not cut it with God. We have to recognize that our own righteousness does not gain us acceptance with God. It doesn't matter how much effort we might put into keeping the law of God, we can never keep it in such a way as to make us acceptable with Him. We don't deal with the sins of the past by keeping the law even from today. We need something to obliterate that record. And the only thing that can possibly remove that record, that stain, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize this morning, in terms of being filled, in terms of our hungering and our thirsting being satisfied at the level of our justification, it is only Jesus Christ and what He has done that can ever bring that full satisfaction. We must understand that He alone is prophet, priest and king, the only mediator between God and man. And it's in what He has done, not what we do, that we find our acceptance with God. If you are looking this morning for satisfaction with regards to a right standing with God and anywhere else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You can continue to pursue it from now into eternity and you'll never find it. Only in Christ. Only in who He is. Only in what He's done can you find satisfaction. A right standing with God. The sinner who truly believes in Jesus receives pardon, receives peace with God, receives that righteousness which is not his own, imputed to him, reckoned to him. That's what Abraham's experience was. That's what David's experience was. That's what Paul's experience is in Philippians chapter 3. And we need to understand this very clearly. Or Philippians 2. We need to understand this very clearly. In terms of our need for righteousness, having seen our own unrighteousness, we must flee to the one who alone is able to provide it. And brothers and sisters, that's what makes this table very blessed, isn't it? We're coming to remember again that that righteousness has been provided. Not in and of ourselves, but by Him. But you see, once you come to believe in Jesus Christ, once you truly have received by way of grace through faith in Him, the imputation of His righteousness, it doesn't stop there. That's only the start. That's only the beginning. There is then, by the work of the Holy Spirit, created within our souls a hungering and a thirsting to be like that righteousness. To be like Jesus. To be conformed to Him. So therefore we continue on in this state of desiring more and more to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And God works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure to make us like His Son. And that's why we only find true satisfaction in the Christian life in the way of obedience. We never find satisfaction as Christians out of the way of obedience. That's why we only find true delight and true happiness in the Christian life in the way of becoming like Jesus, not in going out of the way, back to our own way, back to sin. We never find happiness, we never find contentment going back that way. We must keep ourselves going in the way to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Why, there's no such thing as a Christian who's sinning who is happy. I challenge you, if you're a true Christian and you're in the way of sin, you're miserable. Now, you may not admit that to me. I don't really care about that so much. I know I'm right on that. You are not happy in and of yourself. Quietly in the sight of God, you know you are not happy. Now, of course, I trust that you'll deal with it with the Lord. But I know you're not happy. No true Christian is at home in the way of sin. No true Christian finds it happy to be in the place where they're not dealing with their hearts and being more conformed to this perfect righteousness which is Jesus Christ Himself. And so as we think upon this beatitude this morning, we see then, do we not, how tragic it is that so many in our world today are missing the way of true happiness. You ever thought what it would have been like if your house had been swept away? I've thought about that this week. Coming to America, living in a wooden house as opposed to a brick house, I can see why the water would sweep them away a lot faster. And I wondered how far the Folsom Dam was from our home. And I went through all of that rigmarole in my head this week. And I realised we don't have flood insurance because somebody told me we don't need it. I hope that will be the case. But the reality is, I thought, well, if it happened, where would my heart be? Some of these poor souls, all they've got and all they've ever had is gone. And they don't have God and they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they're in despair, for there is nothing beyond what has happened to them. For us, we would start again. Say, okay, we've got to deal with this. We've got to build again for God. Why? Because we've got an eternal perspective. All that we see is not all that there is, and there's much more yet to come in the purpose of God. But I say this to you this morning. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And you're looking for happiness in these places that many are looking for happiness. In your bank balance, in your job, in your car, whatever, in a nice big home. I say to you, you'll never find true, lasting, eternal happiness there. Because when you get a new car, you want another one. When you get a new house, you just want a bigger one. When your bank balance gets to a certain level, you just want it to grow again. That's the nature of the heart of man. But when you come to see yourself for what you really are, a sinner, undone, alienated from God, when you come to have some measure of contrition of heart, mourning over your sin and your offense to God, when you come to see the greatness of God and the glory of God and the smallness of yourself, then, perhaps then, you'll start to hunger, you'll start to thirst, not for your own righteousness, for that, as Paul says, is rubbish. Dung is the word in the Greek. And he actually believed it with all his heart. You'll begin to see that is of no value. I need a righteousness that someone else will provide. The righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And you'll run to Christ, and you'll cast yourself upon him, and you'll embrace him as your righteousness. And then when you've done that, you've had your sins forgiven, you've experienced peace with God, then in your soul you'll say, now I want to be like him. Now I want to be like him. He saved me to be like him, so now I want to be like him. And I am going to start to pursue after that with all of my heart. I am going to start to pursue after conformity to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is true Christianity. There is no other saving religion in all of the universe. For there is no other who has come into the world in order to save us from sin, reconcile us to God, and deliver us from that which would take us to hell. And that brings me to three applications that I want to give you this morning. As we prepare our hearts to come to the table, as we reflect upon the implications of our Lord's teaching here, I want to ask you this. Do you know anything of a need or desire for the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? I'm talking particularly to those of you who are not converted this morning. Some of you are young people. Some of you are older. You see, it's not possible to truly seek the salvation of God in Christ unless you have firstly understood the impossible predicament that you are in by nature. What is the impossible predicament? You say, Pastor, you're using big words, I can't understand. Okay, let me explain it to you, boys and girls, so you do understand it. You've been born into this world, boys and girls, with a problem that you cannot fix yourself. Mummy and Daddy cannot fix it for you. But God, through Jesus Christ, can and will. If you will but see your sins for what they really are, offensive to God, separating you from God, and you will see Jesus Christ for who he really is, the one who provides you with that righteousness that you need to be pardoned and forgiven and accepted with his Father. It may be that you've been around churches for a long time. It may be that you've got everything right in the political realm. But I want to warn you, conservative America will perish without Jesus Christ's righteousness. And they can boast of it, and they can shout about it, and they can have it on the news all they like. But I tell you, all the rightness of the right-wing politics of America is filthy in the sight of God without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that. For I fear. I fear that we can be duped by moralism as opposed to the gospel. That's not to say that we must not have our political perspectives. You know me better than that, but I'm warning you. You might think that your deeds, your works, your self-effort, your commitment to certain things will make you right with God. I tell you, apart from Jesus Christ, it will not. It will not. Until you actually see your righteousness as filthy rags, you will never see your need for another's righteousness. And maybe this morning somebody needs to see that here. Maybe you need to realize your righteousness, everything you do, there is nothing you do
by nature, in and of yourself, that ever gained you any merit or acceptance with God. It's only the righteousness of Christ, imputed, reckoned to you by faith, that gives you that standing with God. Oh, that you might see this morning, perhaps, dear sinner, if you're not a Christian, for the first time, that all of your righteousness, all of your efforts are of no value in the sight of God. But Jesus Christ, the one who has loved us and given himself for us and died at the place called Calvary for us, his righteousness, that is what God will accept us with. And you come to him and you trust in him. You believe in him. Be saved by him. Do you know anything this morning of a need and a desire for the imputation of the righteousness of God in Christ? Secondly, do you know anything of a need and a desire for conformity to the righteousness of God in Christ? And listen carefully. Do you know anything of a need and desire for conformity to the righteousness of God in Christ? I'm basically asking you, are there evidences in your life that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you by grace? What are those evidences? Those evidences are that there is a hungering and a thirsting to become more like Jesus. I didn't ask you. Are you going to church? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? I said, is there a hungering and a thirsting to become like Jesus? Now, all of those things are a means, but they are not the end. All of those things play a part in our lives, but they're not the end. The end is to be like him. The end is to walk as he walked. The end is to be exactly as Jesus Christ is. And many people in America today, they've trusted in Christ, they say, and they say that they're saved, but their lives betray something very different. The text before us this morning provides us with a very useful test to see if our hearts are truly in Christ. You cannot become a true Christian and stay the way you were. That is simply not possible. Because if that's the case, you make many texts redundant. How is it then that you're a new creation? And what way are you a new creation if nothing changes? We need to recognize this, brothers and sisters. We should be looking for the signs of grace, for the marks of grace, for true marks of conversion. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he employs here present active participles, indicating the state of being that our Lord speaks of as something that is present and ongoing. Present and ongoing. Are we presently ongoing in our lives, hungering and thirsting after becoming like Jesus Christ? That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you're going to be doing that perfectly. I'm not doing it perfectly. But I can honestly say, as I reflect on my soul, that there is genuinely a sense of a need to be like him, and there is genuinely a desire to be like him, and that is the very core issue of my soul. But can you say that, brothers and sisters? That's what you must be able to say. And if you say, well, Pastor, I have to confess, there was a time that was true, but now, well then, whatever the now is, repent. Whatever the now is, deal with it. You must be serious about becoming like Jesus, because that's what being a true Christian is all about. Those who have truly experienced the imputation of Christ's righteousness by grace and stand with the blessed assurance that they are right with God are those who then continue in their experience to want to become like him in their character. That's why I think, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that God has not asked us to guess and wonder who are Christians. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And that's not perfectionism. None of us do it perfectly. But genuinely, when you open the scriptures up and you look at the scriptures and you explain the scriptures, you say, this is the will of God. A true Christian is going to be saying, yes, amen. That's what I want to pursue. That's what I want to do. I want to do the will of my Father. I want to follow in the footsteps of my Savior. Too many people say they believe in Jesus, but they simply tip their hat in his direction and live their life as though it doesn't matter.
And there's something wrong with that kind of Christianity. Perhaps you've wandered off the path. Perhaps the Lord is stirring your soul this morning afresh and you're convicted. Well, praise God. Maybe you have been backslidden for too long. Maybe you do need to recognize that. Maybe you do need to come and humble yourself afresh. Well, what better time as you're presented with the cross again, as you see again with the eye of faith the beloved Savior Jesus Christ, dying at a place called Calvary and the emblems of the bread and the wine. You see, no true Christian should turn their back from this ordinance. This is an ordinance for Christians to be right with God afresh. This is a time for communion, repentance, renewal, refreshment. And I exhort you, if you truly are one who enjoys the blessedness of the imputed righteousness of Christ, there will be a desire, there will be a need in your soul that you can testify to, however dim that may be this morning. You can say, it's there, Lord. It's there. I want to be like you. I can say I'm hungering and I'm thirsting. I may not be doing very well at the moment, but I'm honestly hungering and I'm honestly thirsting after you. And you said I'll be filled. So Lord, this morning I'm going to repent of those things I know I need to deal with, and I'm going to start again to get my path straight toward glory. And so I come to the third and final thing before we come to the table this morning. Dear brother, dear sister, Paul exhorts us in his writings in 1 Corinthians to say that we should come and examine ourselves as we come to the table. It's crucial that we do it. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. I want to ask you in all sincerity, are you seeking to put God first in all things in your life? That's his standard. All things. Are you seeking to cultivate a heart that says, Lord, whatever your will is above all else, that's what I will do no matter what the cost? Jesus gives us a most remarkable example of this in Gethsemane. You ever meditated on that portion of Scripture? One of my favorite portions. There he is in Gethsemane seeking his Father. And before him is the cross. And he knows that in a few moments his disciples are going to depart from him. He's going to be left alone. He's crying out to his Father in agony of soul. And who can enter in really to the depths of that agonizing that our Savior had on that night? And yet he cries out. What does he cry out? Not my will, but thy will be done. There was a holy abandonment in the soul of Jesus Christ with regards to the will of God. And brothers and sisters, I believe that he crossed over in his soul that night. And Calvary was secured that night, that moment, in the soul of Jesus Christ. God came and met with, his Father came and met with him in the mystery of the Father and the Son and the Trinity of God. And Christ Jesus went over the bridge in his soul that night, and he knew, it is finished. I'm going to die for my people. I'm going to incur the wrath of God upon my own sinless soul, because my Father is going to make me sin on their behalf. And they're going to receive my righteousness. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, are we those kind of people who are willing to say, I'm going to have a holy abandonment to the will of God? Now, don't misunderstand me. No level is that crazy fanaticism. It's all within the parameters and principles of Scripture. But is our heart there? That's where our heart needs to be. Are you committed to worshipping God God's way? Not merely in form, brothers and sisters, but in heart. We can have it all set out with our principles of worship and yet have our hearts far from God, because we simply just came and went and we had no dealings with God. Are you avoiding hypocrisy and using the name of the Lord? Are you observing his day as he commands you and not as you like? You see, if you observe it the way he wants you to observe it and your heart's after him, it's actually a great day. It's actually a great day. When it's not your will but his will, and your will is really conformed to his will, this is the greatest day of the week.
I love the Lord's Day, and it's the busiest day for me.
It's one of the most mentally draining days for me, but it's one of it's the best day of the week. Why? Because it's the Lord's Day. It's all about Him, His resurrection from the dead, His people, His church, His glory.
Are you submitted to the proper spheres of divinely ordained authority, not just in actions, but in heart? In heart. Are you seeking to be honest and fair in all your dealings? Not just in your actions, but you really mean to be honest and fair in your heart. You really delight to be honest and fair in your heart, even when it hurts you.
Are you hungering and thirsting after sexual purity? Clean thought life.
Clean thought life. You really fight the fight. You really fight the battles that come into your mind. Clean desires. Are you desirous of being truthful in all your ways? Truthful in the motives of your heart as well as the words of your mouth. Are you pursuing a life of heart contentment? That you're happy with your lot where God has put you? Or are you craving for something else? You're wanting something more. You're not satisfied. I say to you, dear brother, dear sister, hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you shall be filled. God is not a disappointment. The reason we're often not filled is because we're not really hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We're hungering and thirsting after unrighteousness.
The Lord's Supper is before us again in the providence of God this morning to remind us again of our Saviour who is our righteousness. And we've been given again in the providence of God then a wonderful opportunity to commune with Him and to examine our hearts. I say to you this morning, don't miss the opportunity. Don't waste it. I encourage you this morning to ask honestly before the Lord, is this beatitude your experience? Can you take it on your own lips and pray it back to the Lord and thank Him, Lord, that I do hunger and I do thirst after righteousness. And I bless you that I know something of what it means to be filled. And where perhaps this morning your conscience is smiting you because you have to confess it's not reality, then I exhort you to come again in repentance. Come again in faith. To ask Him to renew your heart, to deal with your heart, to help you, that you might enjoy this happy state, this happy condition of truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness. May God help us, brothers and sisters, as we come to remember Him this morning. Ask Him to conform you to His likeness. And He will. For that is the God with whom we have to do. Amen.